Thank you. Father, we thank you this morning for that amazing, wonderful, indescribable love and mercy and grace that we have received from you. It is easy in times such as we are living through right now, with unrest, almost unbridled rage, now new bombings, such as in Nashville, questions about the election and the honesty and who's the president, who's not the president, who's going to be in the Senate. It's easy to complain. But Father, for those of us who stand here in the grace of God this morning, we have nothing to complain about, because we have been pulled out of that miry clay of sin, and our feet have been set upon a rock, the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how much this world shakes, may we remember that that rock that we stand upon, that we place our faith on, Jesus said of Peter's confession, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have no reason to complain this morning, Lord Jesus. Help us, dear God, today to rid ourselves of that complaining spirit and instead have a spirit that rejoices in the living God, that rejoices that He is alive, that He's no longer in a tomb, but He is alive and He sits at the right hand of the Father, where He intercedes for us day and night. We thank you that we can come by divine commission. We can come to the throne of God with boldness, that we can make our requests known with thanksgiving, that when we pray believing, we believe that we've already received. What do we have to complain about? Paul said it, for me to live is Christ, to die is to gain. So even death does not bring the terror to those of us who stand in Christ that it does to those who have no rock to stand upon. So, Father, this morning we pray in the name of Jesus. Give us a rejoicing spirit today in this place. Give us a thankful spirit, a grateful heart. May we give thanks to the living God today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A couple of announcements that I wanted to make this morning, a couple of things that we needed to share with you. Many of our friends from White River Camp will be saddened to learn that our Uncle Harold Kimball passed away this morning. For those of you who don't know Uncle Harold, you missed a treat. He was a fixture at that camp for more than 80 years. And the sweetest, sweetest man that we have ever known. And he's been in failing health the last few years and developed pneumonia this week, and as they were preparing him to transfer him to another medical facility, Harold went to be with Jesus. And I want to tell you, if there's ever been a human being about which I had no doubt where he is right now, it would be Harold. Love the Lord God with all of his heart. I've run many prayer meetings, men's prayer meetings at camp, and I don't think I've ever run one that Harold didn't show up if he was on the grounds. And we're very grateful for him. Another prayer request that we would make, many of you, not all of you, but many of you would remember our pastor, Dwayne Somero, who is a deaf pastor, came here once a month for a number of years, helped us to establish a ministry among the deaf, and particularly when Austin was operational and there were a lot of deaf believers around. Dwayne has moved to South Carolina. God bless his heart. He's actually living in an area right in a town right where a number of my relatives live in Rock Hill, actually Lake Wylie, South Carolina. But, you know, they've been having worse weather down there this week than we have. And apparently Dwayne slipped on the ice this morning and fell and broke his hip. And so we want to pray for Dwayne and the deaf church there in Lake Wylie for his quick recovery. A couple of other announcements. I want to remind you, sometimes people forget where it is. There is an offering box back by the door. If you want to share in the ministry of the church by your giving, you can leave your offering back there. And also our online giving facilities on our website are still available. And need to remind folks, particularly those of you who might need help with food, our food pantry is open and operational on Thursday nights beginning at 5:30, from 5:30 to 7. And God has blessed us during this season with full pantries. God has been really, really good. Amen. And for those of us who have to go pick it up and pack it out of the trucks into the building, we are still grateful that God has blessed us with a bounty. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I had a particular direction beginning a couple of weeks ago that I wanted to go, and this morning the Lord's kind of just altered that course just a little bit. This week in a conversation, a friend of mine confessed something. We were talking and sharing, and he shared something. Man of God, loves the Lord, faithful servant of God for many, many years, a man I trust with my life. But as we were talking, he said, you know what the Lord has convicted me of in these days is I need to stop holding back. I need to stop holding back. And what he meant by that is that there is a tendency, and particularly in the culture in which we live, to try to, you know, tone it down a little bit. We hear a lot of talking about relational evangelism, and sometimes it's a little on the dangerous side to be bold and to speak out because such powerful criticism can come of those who speak out about their faith. But he said that particularly in the area of pressing men for a decision, you know, it's really, really important that men come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Are you aware of that? Our responsibility is not to get men to come to church. Our responsibility is to call men to come to Christ. And sometimes, particularly in living in a culture and an environment that is so anti-gospel. And what the world says to the church today is, you need to be quiet. We don't care what you do inside the walls of that building, but you need to keep it there. Keep your faith to yourself. Some of you will remember, particularly those of you who follow football, will remember when Tim Tebow was playing active in the NFL, and whenever he would score a touchdown or something, he would always kneel in the end zone and give thanks to God. And oh, how the football world went down on him. He needs to keep his faith to himself. That's a disgusting display, and he shouldn't do that. Of course, when men kneeled in rejection of our flag and things of this country, oh, they're just, boy, what heroes they are. You see the difference? And so my friend said, God has really been convicting me that I need to stop trying to coddle men into the kingdom of God. I need to speak up and speak out. Now, this happens to be a man who very regularly speaks up and speaks out. But it really struck me how many of us understand the urgency of our day. How many of us understand the urgency of our day? We're living in the midst of political upheaval all over the world. It's not just in America. It's all over the world. We're living in the midst of financial, medical, and political upheaval all over the world. The anger, if you just watch the news over the last year or so, the rage that is rising up in men today, violent, just anger at nothing but everything. We're living in a day in which men's hearts are in turmoil. I don't know if there's been a time, certainly hasn't been a time in my lifetime, when it's been more important that we be faithful to speak the word of God, that we be faithful to preach the gospel. You know, Paul said to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. You know, self-help theology does not bring men to Christ. And there's a lot of self-help theology. You can be the best you can ever be right now. You can have your best life right now. Let me tell you how to use spiritual principles to make you a better person. Listen, godly principles don't make you a better person. They lead you to Christ with a full awareness of what a sinner you are. Men don't like that message, but that's the message of the gospel. You're lost without Christ. You're facing a dark eternity without Christ. You have no opportunity. You know, I hear people say it all the time. As a pastor, I get called to do funerals a lot of people I've never met before. And people will tell me, they'll say, well, you know, he wasn't a church-going man. He didn't go for religion and everything. And then you'll have people sit, and I hope, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm just trying to speak the truth here. Well, he's in a better place now. I don't know that that's true unless somebody told him about Jesus. My favorite one is, heaven has another angel. Listen, Uncle Harry's never been an angel. He's not an angel now. He's not ever going to be an angel. He's a man. And he's either a man who knows Christ or doesn't know Christ. That's it. Bye. I knew sooner or later I'd get one of those bottles of water. So I just want to impress this morning as I begin this message. We're going to talk about John the Baptist. And if there ever was a man called of God who didn't hold back, boy, it would be John the Baptist. He was a fellow who irritated a lot of people. But he was also a man who called a lot of people to repentance. Let's read from the first chapter of the book of Luke, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. I imagine so. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a prophet prepared." John was called, even in his conception, he was called to be a prophet of God. Now, if any of you have been around me for very long, you know that I believe this to be true for all of us. We haven't all been called to be prophets, but we've all been called, even from our mother's womb, to serve God. The reason we were born is to serve God. We were not born to serve ourselves. We were not born to enrich ourselves. We were not born to empower ourselves. We were born to serve God. Right from our mother's womb. We can follow it right through the scriptures as God said, "This one, this one, this one, this I've prepared even from the womb that they would serve God." Now, John in particular is interesting. You know, some of you may remember some time ago I was doing some preaching from 1 and 2 Samuel, and we talked about Samuel a little bit. I actually wrote a little book called Sleeping Near the Ark, which was based on the life of Samuel. Samuel was he was an interesting fellow. He was the bridge between the age of the judges and the age of the prophets in Israel. He was the last judge and the first prophet. You remember back through the book of Judges, Israel was basically governed by judges that God raised up who would judge the people and judge civil matters and all of those things. Samuel was unique as he sort of feathered out the age of the judges and led into the age of the prophets. John, who by the way came in the spirit of Elijah, who was one of the prophets, he was one of the prophecies of him was that he would be like Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children coming. John, I believe, was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament evangelists. John was that bridge that moved out of that Old Testament, Old Covenant prophetic age and into that New Testament, that New Covenant, the age of the atonement that would be brought by his cousin Jesus. So John lived in a very unique period of time. John occupied a very unique space in history. Now, maybe to a larger or smaller scale, I would like you to go away from here believing this morning that you were born for this hour. You may feel like you're not very relevant to what's going on. You may feel like you're being driven by the wind and tossed by the sea, and you're not really sure what your role is. But I would love for you to go away from here believing this morning that you were born by God's design, by God's decree, for this very hour. I believe that with all of my heart. I don't believe there are any accidents sitting here. I don't believe there are any people here whom God considers to be irrelevant or insignificant. I believe that with all of my heart. I tell people all the time. I meet with young people all the time. And although young people are usually afraid of me by now, but that's another whole story. I was born in 1948 out of wedlock to an unmarried 18-year-old student who lived in horrible high school student who lived in horrible abuse from her dad. Some of my family early on in my life used to call I was the little family accident. You know what I came to realize much later in my life? I am no accident. I'm part of the plan of God. And the circumstances of my birth are really irrelevant to Him. But I want to communicate that to you. There are no irrelevant folks in the kingdom of heaven. There are no insignificant folks in the kingdom of God. And there are no accidents. That's an important lesson for you to learn this morning. So I don't know what part you play in the bridge that we're crossing right now. And we're certainly at a bridge-tight time. Everything, if I can speak prophetically this morning, everything that we have known is changing. It is changing. I hear people say all the time, boy, I can't wait till we get back to normal. Honey, normal is never going to be like it was. We have political forces working in our world today that intend to use this period of crisis to change everything. Some are calling it the Great Reset. And there are political leaders all over the world who are using this opportunity to reset culture worldwide. And there are those who are fearful and they are worried that this change that is coming is somehow going to do damage to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are men who are so silly and so small in their faith that they think the intentions of men can override the plan of God. That somehow the machinations and the anger and the rage and the commitment to change things can somehow derail the work of the gospel. And I want to stand here this morning and tell you, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm telling you, every time man, dictators, kings, rulers, whatever they are, have set out to change the church, it is they, in fact, who are gone and the church still stands. And when all of the dust clears away, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand. So we need to look at John this morning. The references to his life and ministry are pretty sparse. It's very brief compared to many of the other characters in Scripture. But boy, it's short and brief does not mean unimportant and irrelevant. His character and his integrity, his commitment to the work to which God had called him was extraordinary. And I want to just share with you four principles of the life of John the Baptist this morning that can be key to all of us. But before I start with these four principles, this is what I want to say. Pastor Brian said a few weeks ago, we had read the same thing that he had read, a survey. And it is, men are convinced that one-third of the churches in America will close because of COVID-19. One-third of the churches will lock their doors. They're not going to make it. There are other statistics that say, you know, because people have been worshiping at home by choice or by decree, that as many as 30% of the people who have gone out of the church because of this pandemic will never return. This is a testing time for the church. This is a time to let us know what we're made of. And so now what's happening, if you can see it from the Christian crystal ball, as we watch all of this election stuff going on and the attempt to overturn the election or the attempts to not have the election overturned, I'm hearing men say this. If the election doesn't go the right way, we could lose the church. We need to grow up. It doesn't matter which way the election goes, because our destiny is not seated in Washington in the Oval Office or in the halls of Congress, but in the throne room of heaven. And it's from the throne room of heaven and the decrees that come from there that established the destiny of the church. But I want to tell you one thing. Is we as the church, I've read articles all week long because I've been doing research and things, and all of these publishing companies and writers and authors and magazine, they're coming out with all of these different ways that the church can survive the pandemic. How can we survive financially? How can we survive in our membership? How can we survive? We have to survive. I want to tell you today, I've got the answer for you. God gave it to me in the early hours of this morning. If we want the church to survive, we need to continue to do what the church is called to do. Because if the church is faithful to the calling God has given us, the Lord Jesus Christ, our defender, the captain of the host, will never let the church go under. So if we want to save the church, we just need to do what the church was called to do. And that means going back to my friend, stop holding back. Stop being fearful. You know, I read an article not too long ago. I'll get to my notes sometime this morning, Mary. sometime this morning. Listen, no, this is really burning in my heart. I'm reading articles that say, well, if we're going to win millennials, we need to change the message. And I'm telling you, we're losing millennials because we changed the message. We keep trying to make God nicer, according to men's view. We keep trying to make God more minimal, more approachable, just a nicer God. I hope people realize we might alter the message, but we're not going to alter the King on the throne. He's not going to change himself to suit our preferences. And I will tell you, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul said. He didn't say, coffee bars in the basement of the church. Now, I wish somebody started making coffee again, but they're not going to win people to Jesus. Amen? It is the gospel, and it's not a watered-down gospel. It is the gospel that will win men to Christ. So, all right, Mary, here we go. We've actually got notes to follow here. John's work was to point men to Jesus. All that we read about John was that he was preparing Israel for the arrival of the Messiah. He preached a message of repentance. He called men to confront their sins, confess their sins, repent of their sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. He said, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost. John was not the Messiah. John was the announcer of the Messiah. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. John was sent to prepare the way so that when Jesus came onto the scenes, men's hearts were prepared. Hey, guess what your ministry is today? Jesus is coming. And we are called, like John, to prepare the way, to preach the message of the gospel. I want to give you four principles from the life of John that I think made him uniquely successful or effective at that which God had called him to do. The first one is, he lived for God. Period. He did not live for himself. You know, men and women, the gospel is not just a new avenue by which men can enrich themselves. The gospel is the message, the good news that sinners can find eternal life and joy and peace and meaning and purpose in their life through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't bother about luxuries that he missed. I tell you, there's more than enough guys on the television that'll tell you God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have cars and diamonds and luxuries and televisions and just have everything. And that's a sign of God's blessing. No, sometimes it's actually a curse. You see, because the more stuff we have, the more time we have to spend, amen, taking care of our stuff. I say to my wife every once in a while, wow, we got a lot of stuff. Hey, Kegleys are moving. You got a lot of stuff? Boy, I am telling you, stuff can accumulate like dust. Where did we get all this stuff? And why are we keeping all this stuff? We got stuff coming out our ears. And all that stuff has to be taken care of. John didn't have a lot of stuff. So John could focus. Now listen, I'm not condemning homeowners. I'm one. So I couldn't preach that message. But when our stuff begins to overwhelm us, we lose the vision for our ministry. John didn't have a lot of stuff. John didn't live for himself. He lived for God. The Bible says his clothes were nothing more than the hide off a camel. And he had a leather belt around him, I guess for modesty's sake. These were clothes worn by poor people and prophets. We read that Elijah was a man of rough raiment. He bore the barest minimum of clothes. He lived in the wilderness, and from time to time he would come out of the wilderness and he would say what God had been speaking to him. Listen, we almost always read of the prophets. They're off somewhere. They almost seem to be antisocial. They want to be around people. But every once in a while, in a cloud of smoke and a mighty high of silver, they come out of the wilderness and they speak for God. You know how they can speak for God? Because they've been in the wilderness listening to God. Sometimes we look at men who have great teachings and great power and we go, wow, that guy can really hear God. I wish I could hear God like that. Well, you know what the secret is? Spend less time with your stuff and more time with God. Spend less time trying to make it in this world and more time saying, God, what are you saying today? And by the way, the true prophets of God very rarely came and said, now, this is going to happen. Soon God is going. I read about a prophetic conference that was held one time, and it said right in the glossy pages of the magazine, if you will register early, we will guarantee you a personal prophecy. Since when did men get to guarantee when God was going to speak? Especially if you register early. My Lord. I'll get back to them guys in a minute. But he left his parents. He left his father's home to be in the service of the Lord. And although the Old Testament permits the consumption of locust as food, probably wasn't the best diet. He could have stayed. You know, his father was a priest in the temple. He could have stayed and enjoyed the meat and the bread that was brought to the temple. Yet he settled for a lot less in order to have more in his ministry. Do you see the pattern there? The less we can be content with the things of this world, the more we can receive of the things of God. So John was, he had the right balance in things. The land adjacent to the Jordan River was covered with bushes and heavy undergrowth and inhabited by wild beasts. And yet, the area around the Jordan River had the thing that was probably the most important to John's ministry. Water. John came baptizing men in water for the remission of sins. So he stayed where he had access to that element that he used most often. His ministry headquarters. Boy, I've been to some pretty amazing ministry headquarters. I've actually walked through places where I've been envious. Whoa, dude, if I could have all this stuff. You know, when I first went to Africa, I first started traveling to Africa in 1992. And boy, Africa's come a long way since 1992. But I could not imagine, as I was in this pastor's office, there was a phone there. Period. Little wire ran to the wall. Do you remember those? Yeah, a little wire ran to the wall if it wasn't connected. And they didn't work very well then. And I remember thinking, how in the world do these guys do ministries? They don't have computers. They don't have fax machines. Well, I didn't have much of a computer in 1992, I'll tell you. Fax machines, they don't have, you know, how do they do ministry? They don't have any copy machines. They don't have any of the stuff. But you know what? They were winning people to Jesus. We had crusades. Thousands of people came. Do you know, I've been in the ministry for 50 years, and I've baptized numerically more people in Kenya than I've ever done in America. Without a fax machine, without a computer, without a copier, without a decent car. I've ridden in cars. I could watch the ground go between my feet on the way back. I rode in a taxi one time. I held the door with my arm so it wouldn't come open as we were going down the road. I've been to places where the walls were provided by the cows. Well, it was recycling, but the walls, if you get my drift, were provided by the cows. And people were coming to Jesus, and they didn't have stuff. They had a message. John lived his life for God, not for John. Now, I've tried with each of these to give us a personal application. Here's a personal application for this. Death was probably a far easier experience for John than the life he lived for God. You know, Paul said, for me to live is what? Is Christ. To die is gain. You know, when the executioner came to that cell in Rome and said to Paul, now's the time to go, everybody else was, oh no, Paul's going, and Paul was going, oh yeah! This is going to be a lot easier than what I've had to live through from now on. I'm going to get to go see Jesus. You know, if you and I lived with that anticipation of being in the presence of God, there's nothing in Washington or Georgia or anywhere else that could concern us about the days ahead. John, God doesn't always call us to die for Him. Do you know that? He doesn't always call us to die for Him. There are those who think the only way you can be a true great man of God is to die somewhere on a mission field. But you know what God does call us to do? He calls us to live for Him. And I think living for Him is a lot harder than dying for Him. Dying's really kind of easy when you get right down to it. But living for Him. Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. God said, I don't want a dead sacrifice. I want a living sacrifice. I don't want you to offer your death to me. I want you to offer your life to me. But you and I can never die for God until we have first lived for God. Do you understand the dynamic there? There may even be some in this room who might end up giving their life for the gospel, but you cannot die for God unless you first live for Him. That's why He wants a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. So John lived for God. He didn't live for himself. Secondly, John never abused God's anointing. He never abused God's anointing. According to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verse 41, we learn that John was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. You remember the story of when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. When they embraced, Elizabeth said, oh my. Says the baby in her womb leaped when he came into the presence of the Messiah, who was also in his mother's womb. There goes the argument that you have to intellectually understand before you can come to know God. Amen? John, even in the womb, said, oh boy, there's my Lord and Savior right there. That's why I tell people all the time, you start telling your children about Jesus from the day you start rocking them in the rocking chair. You tell them the story of Jesus. You let them hear the songs of Zion. Quote the scripture to them. Tell you a quick funny story. Brian's favorite group when he was a teenager was a group called Petra. Some of you remember Petra. They're a bunch of old long in the tooth guys now, but you'll remember Petra. A lot of us like Petra. But in our house over on Green Street, our house was filled with Petra all the time. I'm glad I loved it, because I'm glad I liked their music, because it would have been bad shape if I didn't. But at that one particular time, while Brian had all of these CDs, I think it tapes in. I don't even think it was CDs in, because Brian's old. tapes. Barbara was pregnant with Andrew. And so this music filled up our house all the time, and Barbara's walking around carrying Andrew and getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Later on, after Andrew was born, whenever he was having trouble settling down, whenever he was having trouble, you know, getting calmed down and being quiet and going to sleep or whatever, we would put on a tape of Petra. And as soon as that tape went on, Andy would get calm. You know why? Huh?
I said Hannah
should
try that again.
Hannah. It may be a little late, but anyway, Andrew, because why? Because even in the womb, I mean, a gal running a sonogram machine showed us with a pot and a wooden spoon that babies can hear inside their mother's womb. Amen? Let them hear the things of God. Pray that the Spirit of God would flow into them even while they're in their mother's womb. Some of you know that we lost a little boy almost a year before Andrew was born. And I was and Barbara was so, I thought I was going to lose her. The whole time Barbara was carrying Andrew, I prayed every night. I would go for a walk and I would pray, God, give me a child who is strong in body and strong in spirit. Don't tell me God doesn't hear our prayers. And my wife said to me, be careful what you pray for next time. John was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb, but unlike Samson and others, John did not use the anointing of God to feed his own lust and desires. Remember the story of Gehazi. You know, the prophet Elijah chose the prophet Elisha to be his what would they say in Star Wars? Padawan or whatever it was, you know, the one he would mentor and would take over his ministry. And we know what a beautiful story it is that Elisha, when Elijah was getting ready to be taken up into heaven, that he asked Elisha, what do you want? And Elisha said, a double portion of your spirit. And as Elisha was taken up in a whirlwind, that mantle of Elijah fell upon him and he was filled with a double portion of Elisha's spirit. Well, into his ministry, Elisha chose a young man by the name of Gehazi. And Gehazi filled in that role that Elisha had filled in on behalf of Elijah. And he went with him, and he followed him, and he served him, and he helped to take care of him. And he could have. What would he have prayed of Elisha? Lord, that I might have a double portion of your spirit. But then there was this man by the name of Naaman who came and had leprosy. And Elisha gave him instructions to wash in the Jordan River, and when he did, he was healed. And he was a very wealthy man, and he tried to pay Elisha, and Elisha said, no, I will not market or merchandise the anointing of God. It's not me who healed you, it's God who healed you. You don't need to pay me. But as Naaman was going away, Gehazi ran out the back door and ran and met him and said, "My master's changed his mind. Maybe just a few nice garments and a few coins." He wanted to merchandise the anointing of God. My Lord, men and women, you and I have grown up in the age of the merchandising of Christianity and the merchandising of the anointing of God. It is heartbreaking to me. It's heartbreaking to the heart of God. You know, I said, someone called me a few months ago trying to look ahead and said, "Well, how much do you charge to come and minister?" I said, "I've been in ministry 50 years. I've never charged a thing. I'll take an offering. I'll be gladly receive an offering. I'd love to have you pay for my expenses, but I don't charge for the anointing of God." Amen. To me, that's the most horrible thing that I can imagine. Well, when Gehazi got back to the house, Elisha said, "Where you been?" Gehazi said, "Nowhere." Elisha said, "Do you not know that I went with you in my spirit? I know exactly where you were. I know exactly what you did." You know what happened to Gehazi? The leprosy of Naaman fell upon Gehazi. John was a man who did not merchandise the anointing of God. He used the anointing that God gave him to draw people to God, not for himself. Even though the people arrived at the banks of the Jordan by the multitudes to see him, he always redirected their attention to God instead of receiving anything for himself. He was humble, and he did not hesitate to point out Jesus as rightfully required by his prophetic office. Remember, John was called to point men to Jesus. And so one day, as John was standing in the water baptizing men in the River Jordan, he looked up and he saw Jesus coming. And immediately John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was John who said to his disciples, they were concerned that many of the disciples were leaving and following Jesus. It was John who said, "I must decrease, he must increase." He was saying, "I'm at the end of what God called me to do. He's just beginning at what God has called him here to do. I must decrease." Do you know, here's the issue that I have with so many Christian superstars. The more I can see of you, the less I can see of Jesus. The more I can see of you, the less I can see of Jesus. And so each of us, regardless of what our ministry is, whether you have a mercy ministry or you are ministering in a Bible study or a small group or preaching or teaching or leading or touching or whatever it is you do in your ministry, we must always pray, "Lord, let me become smaller so that he may become greater." Because whatever men focus on or what becomes big in their vision. I have tried for 40 years now, standing in this pulpit. I prayed, "God." Because as a young man, I will be honest with you, I loved the adulation. I loved the fame. I loved people fawning over me and telling me how good I was. I loved it. I ate it up. But then one day I became so convicted of that. And I literally prayed, "God, show me how to become smaller so that he may become bigger." He was the forerunner. His entire life was about that moment when he said to the people, "There he is! Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now here's our personal application. The purpose of his anointing was to give him the ability and the skill to fulfill the supernatural task God had called him to. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. And in you, and in you, and in you, and you. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, it is not for your own personal exaltation, but to equip you and to empower you to do the work that he's already called you to do. John understood that. John understood that the anointing, that powerful anointing that rested upon him, he terrified kings. He recognized that that anointing was to equip him to the calling that God had given it to. When we receive the gift and anointings of the Holy Spirit, it is given to us to perform a task that is sacred. It is sacred. We are not to use that anointing to meet our own selfish, carnal desires to be great or to be rich or to be powerful. I made a decision a long time ago that I should never make more money than the average person in our congregation. That I should never drive a finer car than the average person in our congregation, with the exception of that Mustang. But it was old. Still was hot. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't use the anointing of God to empower or to enrich or to exalt ourselves, but to point the way to Jesus. Here, third principle, I'm doing four. I'm living on two. John always lived up to God's calling. He lived up to God's calling. Do you know that God's way, in biblically, historically, through the scriptures, God's way is always a man? Here's a miracle. God can do, he spoke the universe into existence. You think he actually needs me or you? Do you think that calling men to himself actually requires one of us? God doesn't need anything. He is transcendent. He is outside of us. He is greater than we are. Doesn't need us, but he chose us. God's way is always the way of a man. When the people of God were languishing in slavery in Egypt, God found a man, a shepherd, bumbling around in the wilderness, spoke to him through a burning bush and said, "Moses, I need you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Nobody believed in Moses. Moses didn't believe in Moses. But there is Moses, and there is Jacob, and there is Joseph, and there's David, and there's John, and Paul, and Peter, and Matthew, and Billy Graham, and the list goes on and on. God's way is always a man. And he calls a man. He said to Ananias as he was sending him to Damascus to greet Saul, he said, "I have chosen him to be my vessel to the Gentiles. I've chosen him." He doesn't know it. I didn't do a job interview with him. I didn't ask him if he was interested. I chose him. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." So if you've got this whole proud Christian thing going on, you need to take that hat off. You didn't have anything to do with it. It was God who chose. He was the vessel and the instrument that God chose to prepare the way for Jesus. John fulfilled his calling in a number of ways. He prepared the people for the day of the arrival of the Messiah by introducing the baptism of repentance, urging the nation to repent. Jesus' message when he began his ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, the atonement, listen to me, this wonderful, how many of you are grateful for the atonement? You know what the atonement is? It is the at-one-ment. It is taking a people who are separated from God and bringing them into a relationship with God by paying the penalty for that thing which broke the fellowship with God. That's what the atonement is. Man was separated from God because of his sin. And God sent Jesus to pay the price of our sins. It was an atonement. Do you know, without repentance, the atonement is not possible. The atonement doesn't work if I don't acknowledge my sin and turn from it. On the day of Pentecost, the men were convicted in their hearts as Peter preached, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repent. That was Peter's message. Repent. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Turn from your sins. So the message of repentance was the preparation for the one who would bring the atonement. He already had the people thinking about repentance. He confronted sin. He confronted sin. John did not have the problem that my friend had, or I have from time to time, or you have from time to time. He had no problem looking at someone's face and saying, "You know what? You're lost. You're a sinner, and you're going to hell if you don't come to know Jesus." He didn't have a problem with that at all. He went right to Kings. He pointed his finger in Herod's face and said, "What you're doing and how you're living is not right. It's adulterous. It's perverted. And you're going to pay a price for it." Our calling is good. Whatever your calling is, it's good. As long as we live up to it. Our past achievements don't matter. They don't matter that much unless we live up to that which God has called us to do. I think of, you know, we focus on so many of the greats of Bible history. We see Joseph standing in the palatial palaces of Egypt. Or we see David standing in this tabernacle. Or Solomon dedicating this marvelous temple. And we say, now there is a man who lived up to his calling. Well, then there was always Mary, who received the most incredible, unbelievable, unthinkable news. And her response to God was, "Be it unto me according to your word." Was her calling any less than that of Solomon or David or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or Abraham? No. What about Stephen, who was a deacon, who spent his days going through the market buying fruits and vegetables to feed the widows? And, by the way, while he was doing it, preached the gospel. Are those unknown and unnamed followers of Christ who refused to recant and died on a cross burning to light the parties for Caesar? It's one thing to receive a calling of God. It's another thing to live up to it. And we get to live up to our calling every day. Now, let me close with this. I'll go to point four and I'll be done. This doesn't mean we have to be busy every minute doing the work of the ministry all the time. But we should always be conscious of our calling while doing everything else. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't preach all the time. I don't do ministry all the time, but I try to stay mindful of what it is that God has called me to do and to be. I remind people all of the time on Facebook, you know, don't leave your faith in the other room when you go in and shut the computer on and get on Facebook and pick a fight with somebody, or let somebody pick a fight with you. You don't have to be involved in ministry all the time, but remember all the time what God has called you to. Somebody say amen. Amen. Last one. John finished his race well. He finished his race well. In the Bible and in life, we meet three different kinds of people. We meet people that started poorly and finished poorly. We read about people who started poorly but finished well. Lastly, we meet people who started well and finished well. John was a man who started well and finished well. It doesn't mean John was perfect. We know that he had a few flaws. He had his fair share of doubts and weaknesses. We know that from reading the story. But he was working on his character constantly. John finished so well that even Jesus spoke very highly of him. Jesus said, "John is the greatest of those who were born by women. His death may seem unfitting for a prophet, but it's not unfitting for a man who ran his race well." Actually, as I think about it, John finished his race pretty much like all prophets finished their races in those days, at the hands of some despotic king who felt like he was bigger and stronger than God. "I'll just chop his head off, and that'll end this thing." That's what they said of Paul. "We'll just chop his head off." Too late. Because Paul finished well too. And he had a herd of young preachers standing at the ready to take their place at the helm because he had done his work well. Personal application, and we'll be done. The Christian life is a race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Unlike earthly races, we don't run to win, but to finish. And to finish well. How we finish is what matters. Not the way we started, but how we finish. Not whether or not we have fallen down along the way, but how we finish. Some of you know I used to coach track, and I, for once in a while, I'll go on YouTube and I'll watch races. And my favorite ones are those races where a young girl, I remember watching one the other day, she got tangled up, her feet got tangled up with another runner, and she fell down, face down, skidding down the track. And everybody went, "Oh, poor thing." All the racers are running ahead of her, but you know what that child did? She got up and she ran them down. She fell. She faltered, but she got up and she ran. She finished. In this case, she happened to finish in front of everybody else's. It's not how we ran, because nobody's perfect, and none of us can completely rule out the risk of stumbling. Paul has two valuable pieces of advice for us if we hope to finish well, and they're recorded in the book of Hebrews, and I want you to turn there with me, if you will, as we close. Hebrews chapter 1. Some of you I know can already quote it. Where is it? It was in my Bible the other day. I know it was. Wow. My fingers aren't working very good today. Hebrews chapter... I was looking for 1. I need to go to 12. It's what happens, Steve, when you get my age. Steve was calling me old this morning. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to lay aside the things that are making us run slow. You got anything in your life that makes you run slower than you possibly could? Sometimes as you're ready to start a race, the enemy will set a bucket of rocks down beside of you and say, "Would you carry these for me?" Paul said, "No, don't carry that for him. Don't carry that stuff. We need to run the race well. Finally, the lifestyle of John the Baptist and his philosophy of ministry makes him, now I want to say this carefully so you hear me, and we'll finish with this. It makes John an insignificant man in an outstanding ministry. An insignificant man in an outstanding ministry. His life was short. His ministry didn't last long. But one day, God will look at John along with a bunch of you, and he will say, well done. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter now into your master's rest. I can't think of any words in the whole great universe that a man could possibly aspire to hear than the words coming from the mouth of Jesus. Well done. Well done. It didn't start very well. It didn't start very strong. But you finished. Do you hear what I'm saying? You finished. You didn't quit. I wonder if God will be able to say the same thing about you and me. Well done. Well done. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this has been important truth for me. Even preaching it, you have made me alive to some things that maybe were kind of, I don't know, in the background, kind of deadened. The things of this life, the burdens of this life can deaden us to the urgency of the ministry to which we've been called. We kind of go into a survival mode. And I just want to make it to the next day. I said to someone when they came in this morning, we made it through Christmas. Lord, I don't want to be in survival mode. I want to be in pressing on mode. I want to finish well. I didn't have a great start, and I've stumbled along the way many times, but it is my heart to finish at a dead run. I want to cross the finish line in victory, and I want to stumble, and I want to drag myself across the finish line. I want to cross the finish line standing up, standing on the principles of the Word of God. Living up to the calling which He's put on my life. That's what I desire. And I pray for that for every person under the sound of my voice today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Brian.